Let's turn in God's precious word to His holy law, Exodus chapter 20, and we are so grateful to the Lord for giving us His law, His guide for our living, and also a means of conviction when we've gone astray or if we're living in sin. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, and hallowed it. Rested the seventh day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength, and to love one another and all others as ourselves. Let's sing together in response to the law of God from number 68, the first and the fourth stanza. Psalter 68, stanzas 1 and 4. Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord His own will lead, if His word they still obey and His testimonies heed. 68, 1 and 4. Let's stand. Let's turn in the Word of God to John's first epistle, general. Toward the end of the Bible, we'll find that just before the book of Revelation. 1 John, and we'll read chapter 2 from 1 through 17. 1 John 2, 1 to 17. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord, our God. Let's turn to him now and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, this being a new year, the New Year's Day, as it were, I thought to take a little bit of a deviation from our usual series that we've been considering together, to bring a couple of things to our attention from the Word of God that I think are very important as we begin this new year. Of course, all of God's Word is important, but sometimes at the beginning of the year we reflect upon the past, we review some of our behavior, some of our lifestyle. We should take stock where we've been, where we've come, and where we're going. And so this morning I would like to speak to you about something God says that we ought not to do. And then this afternoon I want to address you in God's name, something that we ought to do, that really ought to color and guide and sort of be a general guidepost for the decisions we make, for the life we lead, for the direction we take in this new year. We hear sometimes in the Word of God about the world. We are told on the one hand to be in the world but not of the world. We hear expressions like worldliness, worldly music, worldly entertainments, worldly clothing. But is that expression biblical? And if it is, what does it mean? How can we get a sense of what it means? Because, quite frankly, God's Word speaks very plainly that the world is His creation, but also that the world is against the Lord, and yet He is the Savior of the world, and such expressions like that. Well, this morning we want to consider one particular use of that word, world, and we find our text in our theme in 1 John 2, the verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The theme this morning is love not the world. In the first place, we find in these three verses a warning command. Don't love the world. In the second place, a damning conclusion, where our Lord says the love of the world is not of the Father, and that he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then finally, an inviting alternative to loving the world, and that is what we find at the end. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The Apostle John, according to what history tells us anyway, lived much longer than all the other apostles. Very late in his life, he was banished to an island because of his faith, because he was a minister of the gospel, and the island is Patmos. He wrote there the book of Revelation, directed by God's Holy Spirit. He also wrote, as you're well aware, three rather brief epistles, the first, second, and third John, the first one being quite a bit longer than the other. By the time John wrote these epistles, it's important to realize that a great deal of sin and error had already entered into the church. John, unlike some of the other New Testament writers, he gives us a reflective picture of the first century of Christianity. He shows us that things were not quite what they were when the Lord Jesus introduced the gospel firsthand. Now, toward the end of that first century, he, especially in his first epistle, he draws quite a number of contrasts between what a true Christian is and what someone who is really just a nominal Christian, a false Christian. There are so many characteristics embedded in this first letter that one commentary that was written some years ago on this epistle is called the tests of life. In other words, by reading this epistle, one can get a fairly accurate portrayal of where they stand with regard to God and His grace. And this same kind of sifting of our character, of who we are, happens in this chapter that we read just a moment ago. You can see this in verses 3 through 5. You can see this in verses 10 and 11. And it's important to realize that God includes these descriptions in His Word and puts them in our hands and before us this morning because they are useful to us today. These tests of spiritual life are needed. And I think, what better time than at the very beginning of the new year? Where are we? Where do we stand as individuals, as a congregation? Even if we truly are born again, if we truly are believers, how are we doing with respect to our spiritual walk? And perhaps this is as good a time as any to make those assessments with God's help. So we keep these sorts of things in the background as we consider our text this morning. These words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What exactly is God saying to us with these words? What does the world mean? Now, it may interest you that the word world is used about 250 times in Scripture, 203 of which are found in the New Testament. And there's been a lot of confusion in texts that use this word because people tend to think that it's always used to mean the same thing. And if anything is true, that certainly isn't. The word world is used in a variety of ways, and I'll just spend a minute to demonstrate that to you. But first of all, sometimes the word world is used to describe the entire world. For example, you remember when the devil tempted Jesus that one time in the wilderness, it says he took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That's one use, the whole world. But then there's other times when Scripture talks about the world in respect to material goods. Matthew 16:26, that famous warning, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? So if he has all the things that heart could wish and lose his soul, what better is he off? So material goods, the whole world, sometimes the word world simply means the geography of the earth. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So there Jesus distinguishes world from people. He says basically, go everywhere and preach to everyone. So it's a geographical use of the word world. Sometimes it can refer not only to this earth, but to the entire creation of God. For example, in John 1, verse 10, we read, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him." He speaks of worlds in other places in Scripture. So even though it's the exact same Greek word, cosmos, used in every one of these examples, I think we realize that a person, to rightly understand what exactly the Lord is saying, we need to look at the word in its context, in its surroundings, in the words around it. So it doesn't always mean the same thing in every passage. More to the point, we also find in Scripture that sometimes the word world is actually used to describe opposites. For example, sometimes the word world refers to those who are saved. At other times, the word world refers to those who are not saved, who are lost. For example, in John 4:42, Jesus is called the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 3:17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, if you just took those two passages at face value, it would seem as though Jesus is the Savior of everybody. And Jesus didn't come to condemn anyone, but to save everyone. And yet, in the very same gospel, Jesus says, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world. I pray for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." And in John 6:37, those who come to Him are the ones He's praying for. Then, in John 17, verse 6, He says, "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou hast given Me out of the world." So, just one more example in our chapter that we read a moment ago, chapter 2 of 1 John. It says, "He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And yet the same apostle writes in the book of Revelation, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So Jesus obviously didn't suffer the wrath of God for everyone without distinction, because otherwise how could anyone be cast into the lake of fire? So when John says He is a propitiation of the sins of the whole world, he's meaning without distinction of Jews, of Gentiles, of rich, of poor, of bond and free, men and women. So again, we need to be very careful when we consider the text words, "love not the world." What does God say to us in this verse? Well, first of all, we don't need to puzzle over it. We don't need to speculate. We don't need to guess. He actually tells us. In verse 16 we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So, what we have here is, first of all, love not the world is an overarching concept. And then he breaks it down into what sorts of things that pertain to this world that he's describing should we be careful of, are not from the Father, but actually come from this world. And verse 16 kind of gives us a lens to view those things he's speaking of. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. So obviously, love not the world can't mean our neighbor. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. But the world here, in an overarching sense, are those things which are evil. And notice how he says, love not the world. There are things which we can use and things which we can do that ought not to have our affection. We'll talk about that more in just a second. Let's look at verse 16 first. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What does that mean, the lust of the flesh? Well, flesh, especially in the New Testament, is often used to describe the sinful aspects of man. I think the best illustration of this is, it sounds like something you studied in the Bible study this week, Galatians 5:19. Paul gives us a whole list of what he calls the works of the flesh. He says they include adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Variance means putting strife or trouble between people, emulations. There we're talking about, what did that mean now? It's kind of slipping out of my mind and I forgot to write it down. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunken, revelings. The lust of the flesh is anything that desires such things. And in the same book of Galatians, it talks about the lust against the Spirit, the lust of the flesh, lusting against the Spirit, and how these sinful desires are opposite what the Spirit loves and what the Spirit values and what the Spirit does. In fact, so dangerous is this concept of the flesh that Paul describes the wicked as children of the flesh in Romans 9, verse 8. Jesus contrasts flesh with spirit in his speaking to Nicodemus. In John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So as we are by nature, we are flesh. We are nothing more than flesh. Now, that's not to say that man isn't made up of a spirit and a body. But as far as godliness, as far as that which the Spirit loves and does, man by nature is not associated with that at all. We must be born again. Paul goes on in Romans 7 to say, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And in the same chapter he says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. But Romans 7 also alerts us to the important realization that there is still flesh in believers too. He says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That means that when God is saying to us this morning, love not the world, love not the lust of the flesh, which is part of that world, he's also addressing believers too. It isn't just the unsaved that he's addressing this morning. It's all of us. Love not the world. Love not that which is in the world, particularly the lust of the flesh. Well, when we think of that list, love the lust of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, a whole group of fleshly sins. Sins that carry us away from the beautiful and the holy and the pure things of God. So you think of all the immodesty and immorality today. The denigration of marriage as an institution of God. And so many things like that. And then idolatry. How many things don't we desire, don't we crave, that really we're craving them not for any godly purpose, not for any godly use, but really to consume them, as James would say, on our lust, that we just desire them for the sake of having them, rather than for the sake of bettering them. Now we could spend days speaking about just that. When speaking about the world and the things of the world and the lusts of the flesh, do we realize that even lawful things, loving a spouse or loving a child or loving our parents or loving a good friend, how that can be idolatrous if we're not thinking, if we're not loving in terms of God and of His kingdom, if we're not loving our spouse in a way to better them in their standing with God and in their walk with Him. that loving our friend, if it's not purposeful and in a way to help them, not just temporally but also spiritually, then we're really not good friends with them. And this goes for possessions, this goes for our calling. Sure, it's fine to love what we're doing, but why? It's that why that makes all the difference. Why just enjoy it? Well, that's not good enough. The world lives for the world. The flesh lives for the flesh. And when God says, love not the world, we can't live in a world of preferences. We can't live in a world of enjoyment. We can't live in a world that's all to itself and to us. So even when we take rest, like a vacation, even when we have recreation, if we're really in the right way with God, then all of these things would be used to a good purpose. Then our rest would be used so that we're refreshed to take up our callings unto God again. Not just to take a break, not just to have me time, but it should be restorative in order to have the time. Time for the Lord. I think we sense, don't we, how far away from this kind of living we can be. And I think on this first day of the new year, when our Lord graciously comes to us in love and says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. He's not just saying, just say no to all material things. Just say no to all earth relationships. He's lifting them up higher. He's saying, don't settle for just those things for their own sake. But use those gifts that I've given you for my glory, for your good, and for the good of others around you. Let's pray together. It's been so a burden to me to pray for a servant-like heart, serving Him and serving one another with everything we have, nothing just for me. And I know that's hard. We want a little break. We want a little something to ourselves. We want a little corner of our lives that we can call our own, but we can't. We're not our own. Scripture says we belong to Him. So we should live to Him. We should rest to Him. Whatever things we do should have a godly focus. And that may take a lot of rearranging. Now, I just want to contrast when it talks about this lust of the flesh thing. Lust, of course, means desires. Strong desires. God isn't telling us not to have strong desires. But if you remember, just prior to 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter about love, covet earnestly the best gifts. If we are not to love the world, neither the things of the world, it's not just a matter of walking around in spiritual straitjackets, denying everything like the ascetics thought to do and separating ourselves from all worldly things physically or even mentally. No, the scripture says we need to displace these things with something better. And as I was thinking about that, the perfect text, I think, to illustrate the difference. In Psalm 4, David says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? What's the latest thing? What's the greatest thing? I happened to be listening to the radio going to a store last night. And they're trying to talk about what the latest technological breakthrough will be this next year. And as I'm listening, I'm thinking, this is meaningless. This is directionless. All these people are all excited about what the next great thing would be. Who will show us any good, the world says? What's the next great thing? What does the psalmist pray right after that? For himself, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. So as the world is looking for this and that, as we're searching for meaning and satisfaction and enjoyment, he says, I want you. I need the light of thy face upon us. And then notice this contrast. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increase. There it is. So bumper crop, the corn is bursting out of the fields, the barns are overflowing, the wine vats are overflowing, and the people of the world are all happy. And he says, you've put a gladness in my heart that far exceeds that. Isn't that what we want this year? Well, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. Don't set our affections on the things of this life. Set them higher. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, classic verse. As the hart, the deer, pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. That's where we want to be. Waking up, craving God. Waking up, how can I serve Thee? How can I love Thee more? How can I love Thy people and others around me? Love not the world. Don't love the lusts of the flesh. Physical things, gluttony, promiscuity, immorality, fashions, and all those other things. Lust of the flesh. Then he says, the lust of the eye. Now, our Lord speaks a great deal about the eye, how it is the gateway, how it is, if our eye is single, our whole body is full of light. If our eye is sinful, our whole body is full of darkness. How much we take in through the eye. I remember, this is 30-something years ago, I guess, when I, before I was saved, used to watch television. I'm not saying saved people can't have television. I don't advise it. But I just remember how trashy it was then. How it was taking a turn for the worse in a very serious way. I remember even as an unbeliever being shocked at some of the kinds of things that they dared to have on those programs. And I can only imagine what it is today. Not to mention the advertisements, not to mention magazines aimed at men and at women, tempting us to want things we shouldn't have, tempting us to be things we shouldn't be, tempting us to look like things we shouldn't want to look like. And when I stop and think about this whole lust of the eye thing, I mean, it's easy to think about the obvious things. You know, indecency, immorality, pornography, all that. But let's think a little bit deeper about that. When you think about all those things, the lust of the eyes, then we have to ask ourselves, what is it really all about? And I came up with one word at the core of it all, and that is image. Who do we want to be? What do we want to be like? Now, you know, I could use some of the more obvious examples, you know, the fashions, you know, following the fashions. And I'm not saying we have to dress like we live in the 18th or 17th century. But when you think about it, what are we really buying clothes for? Why? What are we actually trying to portray? What image are we trying to be? Who are we trying to impress, if anyone? Do we just buy things that we like? And why do we like them? I think it's fascinating. I'm sure you've seen it. I'll use some of the more extreme examples. You see very old people dressing up as if they were very young. And it's really kind of sad. They don't exactly look appropriate in the clothing, but you can tell what they're doing. They're trying to return to a place in life where they no longer are. They're trying to be someone they can no longer be. And you see, you know, as people get older, they try to adjust their looks to look younger and things like that, not recognizing that old age is just as much a part of God's plan for our lives as when we're younger. That wrinkles were put there for a purpose. That the lines on our brow are not meant to be covered over because they're a reminder that we're getting old. The pains and the aches and the loss of hearing and sight are all God's way of reminding us. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't buy glasses or contacts, we shouldn't get hearing aids All I'm saying, though, is let's not lose sight of what God is communicating to us. Now, lust of the eyes can also include what we look at on our computer. The time we spend viewing this or reading that. Think of all the reading material. What kinds of things do we take in that way? What kind of literature are we looking at? What kind of magazines? Now, maybe they're not the more obviously sinful ones, but are they doing us any good? Are they doing anyone any good? I find for myself, just by way of self-disclosure, I can get way too involved in just news, where it's not enough to just kind of know what's going on and maybe read one or two articles of particular importance, but no, my temptation is I want to know everything about everything. Well, the time involved and the way it clogs up your mind and subtly influences the way you think, especially if you're getting sources from the world, news and such from the world. So we have to be careful. The lust of the eye, craving, desiring with our eyes, those things which God said no. Either no, absolutely you shouldn't have sinful things, or no, there should be better things, the excellent things that we're taking in with our eyes. I would also just give this caution, be very careful what you read in terms of spiritual material. There's such a trend and such a temptation today to reach for the easy, for the accessible. So, I'm not saying all modern authors are no good. There's plenty of good modern authors. But the tendency is now to read the shorter, the simpler, the less substantive, the more relevant material, perhaps, that speaks our language and that ties into things in the world. Be very careful about that. I read a very fascinating and rather bold statement by Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, about another famous minister and his ministry, I won't say who, but really challenging that man. Is what you're doing really best for the people of God today? And we should be asking those kinds of questions. We should be digging as deeply as we can, and maybe a little bit more deeply than that. We should be challenging ourselves. Not always reaching for the easy, the simple to digest, but stocking our minds, stocking our hearts with things that are challenging, things that are Christ-exalting. Looking for those things that will really develop us into solid, thoughtful Christians. Otherwise, we really set ourselves up for deceit. We can really begin to absorb things without even realizing it, because we're not well schooled in the things of God. And then all that is in the world, the pride of life. He ends with the pride of life. What would this world look like if there was no pride? What would our lives look like if there was no pride? What is pride? Well, pride is an inflated sense of ourselves. Pride is an inflated sense of our accomplishments. And I actually find this to be very, very common among us too. Who's the fastest? Who's the smartest? Who's the strongest? Who's the richest? Who's the most fashionable? Who's got the right appearance, image? We got to project a certain something, whether it's in our clothing, whether it's in our speech, whether it's in our manner. But what are we trying to project? Who are we trying to be? What are we trying to portray? That's the question. I struggle sometimes, not just here, elsewhere. The whole concept of manly. Is manly tough, bulging muscles, certain outfits, you know, being brash and bold? Is that God's version of manly? Femininity? What is a woman in God's word? What does she look like? What does she act like? What's her character like? I think sometimes we've perhaps bought into a little bit of the pride of life that the world portrays. You've got to be someone admired. You've got to be someone applauded. You've got to be held in high esteem. How many of us crave the attention of others, the acceptance of others? We live for it. We can't bear the thought of actually being looked down upon or rejected, even if it's for godliness. Now, another warning, right? Godliness doesn't mean just being odd, just being peculiar. There's nothing godly about that. But pride lurks in all of us, wanting other people's acceptance, wanting other people's appreciation, wanting other people's attention, wanting to be part of something, wanting to be loved by someone. But what does the Word of God say? Whose attention should we be craving? Whose acceptance should we be longing for? Whose presence, whose image should we be seeking to become in every way? So the pride of life is just opposite of what the world, of what the Lord says we should be. It isn't pride that God extols, it's humility. Now, humility isn't being weak. Humility isn't being like a doormat. It isn't being effeminate as a man. It isn't being manly as a woman. Meekness means knowing who we are before God and knowing something of who God is. Knowing something of our purpose in life and what we ought to be doing. Moses led how many million people out of the land of Egypt through the desert 40 years, and yet God calls him the meekest man who lived in his day. Our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. Learn of me, he says. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What should we be doing? Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Psalm 119, the psalmist prays, incline my heart to thy testimonies, not to covetous. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Proverbs 23:5. Wilt thou set thy eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And don't forget Christ's warning to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Why? Thou savorest the things, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then Romans 8, verse 5, I think we quoted it before. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Let's ask ourselves this morning, in our hearts, what things do we mind? What things do we think about? When we wake up in the morning and we set sail through the day, what are the things we're desiring, craving, focusing on, aiming for, valuing? Love not the world. Now, that would be enough. It should be enough, being a command of God. But then he adds something very serious to that. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you set your heart on this world, the love of God is not in us. Now, loving the world, what is that? Loving the world is, that's our home. The things of this life are our treasure. And here's the difficulty. I know several of us, perhaps many of us, believe there's been a change in our lives. And I believe that too. I've seen the evidences of it. But now the question is, today, right now, where are we? Because it is possible, beloved, to have truly been born again and then to leave our first love. That's what our Lord said to the church, I believe, of Ephesus. You have left your first love. Repent quickly, or I will come away and I will take away the things that you have. So, when we were born again, there was a new love, wasn't there? We loved Him. We loved the things of Him. We loved His people. And that may still be true to an extent. But this text, remember, is not just to the world. It's to the church. Love not the world, because the love of the world is not of the Father. It doesn't come from Him. It comes from the world itself. Then He says, if any man love the world... Now, obviously, this doesn't mean there are times when we backslide into this and then repent of it. This is someone who their whole life is nothing but world. Oh, maybe they have a twinge of desire after God here or there, but it's quickly over. And the main thrust of our life is back on the things we value and treasure. He says, if that's the case, the Father's love isn't there. It's not in Him. So do we mind the things of God? Is it really our treasure? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the love of our life? Are the things of God truly the uppermost? Do we do what we do with Him in view? Or, if we're really honest, do we love the world? I know this isn't part of the sermon, but I must confess, just standing here this morning when we first started the service, I almost couldn't speak because I love you so much. And I'm so glad to be here again. But you know, it's out of that sense of love that we need to take this to heart. That we need to be so watchful that the love of the world doesn't overtake us. And I speak to myself. I am, by the grace of God, determined. I am resolved not to waste a moment of this year, if I possibly can, on anything less than worthy of our Lord. And I want you to join me. I want you to help me. And I want to help you. Love not the world. If you feel the attraction of the world creeping in, getting a hold, cry out to God for help. But enlist others to help. We're all struggling with this struggle. We all have times when the influences of the world are coming at us. It's all around us. It's part of the culture we live in. So we stand together. Jesus, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, either you will love the one or hate the other. You will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't love both. So if you are a person who's experienced the grace of God and you're starting to feel this attraction, you feel like you're getting sucked into this whole world concept, it's high time to break with these things. To cry out to God and to take steps to cut off those things which most attract you. To be very serious about it, because your relationship with God will suffer terribly. Your effectiveness with others will suffer terribly. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. But, as our Lord always does, He doesn't just leave us with the warning. He tells us the world passes away and the lust thereof. So if you're going to invest in the world, if you're going to love the world, you have to know that's going to just last so long and that's all. The world, the entire world as we know it, will one day pass away. The day we die, for all intents and purposes, our world, gone. The desires we had to the things of this world, gone. And just a little side note before we sing and look at the last point. We've probably all at one time or another been very sick. You ever had that? Very sick. You're laying home in bed, you can't do much of anything. Maybe a severe headache or flu or whatever it is, and you can't do it. Do you really feel like eating then? You know, do you feel like getting up and doing the things? You don't feel like hardly anything. And if you're in a lot of pain, like I've ministered to people who are in quite a bit of pain, they're not thinking about the latest and greatest toy, gadget, entertainment. They're focused on their situation, right? I don't know how many people, godly people, who are dying, who've said to me, I am so thankful I'm not seeking God now. In other words, let me say that a different way, that I'm starting to seek the Lord now that I'm sick, because they have all to do to deal with the pain and everything else. It's so hard if we think, oh yeah, one day I'll seek the Lord, maybe when I'm older. Don't do that, because person after person says, it's not the time. Now's the time. If you've not sought the Lord earnestly, now's the time. When you're healthy, when you've got the time. But he says the world passes away. The lust thereof, all those desires, all our thoughts, the dreams we had, the schemes we had. Do you realize if you're privileged to even have a deathbed, some people are killed instantly. If you're privileged to even have a deathbed, it's like everything starts slipping through your fingers. You can't keep any of it. So maybe you've accumulated a lot of money. Maybe you became rich and famous. Maybe a lot of people admire you. That all goes away. It really goes away. Just like that. And then the only thing left is what we have with God. That's it. If we want to have a comfortable deathbed, we have to live a godly life. There are people who are truly born again who have very difficult deathbeds because they lived far from God. Because they loved too much of the world, and toward the end of their lives, their hearts were divided. Their assurance was clouded. They weren't living near to the Lord. And now they wonder, where will I be? How will it go? We don't want to live that way. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, remember how Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, and doeth them, that's the wise man. When the storm comes, the house stays. Let's sing together before looking at the last clause of our text. We'll sing 240. 240. All stanzas. Lord, the God of my salvation, day and night I cry to Thee. Let my prayer now find acceptance. In Thy mercy, answer me. 240, let's sing all the stanzas. Let's stand. The conclusion of the text is so simple, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The contrast, of course, in that last verse, the world and its lusts pass away. The person who does the will of God abides. So passing away, abides. Now, if you would look at those two things, if we had a little balance here up in the front, you would say, the world, this huge world and all the masses of people who all kind of agree what's important, what's valuable, what's worthy of emulation and admiration. Why? There's countless people promoting all the world, right? Over here in this balance. You'd say, what could topple the world? How could all these people be wrong? How could the values of the world be incorrect, right? So it's all over here in this balance. And yet our text says the world passes away. It's as if it's just here for a day. So all those people with all the magnificent institutions, Hollywood and politicians and empires and applause and fame and riches, passes away. It's gone. And here, this is the fascinating thing. So you've got this scale, right? He that does the will of God abides forever. The world passes away. This man, that woman, that child, following the Lord, even if all by himself, abides forever. The world away, he abides. This is the word of the Lord. This isn't the world's perspective. You're not going to find this perspective in the newspaper. You won't find it on the internet much. You won't find it from people you work with, a lot of them. You won't find them in the places of education. Politicians won't be telling you this. But God says, the world and all that it represents, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the pride of life, passes away. All of it. All those desires, plans, schemes, the things you valued, I guarantee you, if you're conscious a few seconds before death, unless you are so hardened, they're not going to be of any value to you. You would trade it all for an ounce of godliness in that day. Well, why wait? Why not trade it now? Why not just give it all over to the Lord and say, I don't need the world. I don't crave the world. I need you. And that's really the treasure. And once we have them, you know the parables, pearl of great price, we hope to hear about that soon. Pearl of great price, treasure hidden in the field. Once somebody comes to know the Lord, well, that's it. The world is a pale comparison. Knowing Him, enjoying Him. And that's why in these last 5 minutes, I just want to address believers now. You know those times, don't you? You've had those times. It's as though the Lord was right there. You could have held Him in your arms. You could have rejoiced in Him. That nearness, that sense of overwhelming love and blessing. And while you could have died in that moment in the enjoyment of Him, right? Are we there right now? Are we there these days? Or if we're not really vibrantly in love, if we're not really just pouring out our heart and affections to Him, why? Why is that? I think we know why. We can't love both, Jesus says. And so what often happens is, just like in Bunyan's Holy War, imperceptibly our Lord withdraws Himself little by little. Because we're running after this and our hearts are after that. And we get fooled. We do. Believers, we get fooled. We know enough. We should know enough not to be running after the obviously sinful things. We pray against those. We fight against those. We do fall, but we come back again. But I think our so-called Achilles heel, the weakness, the lawful things. The things that are not explicitly sinful, but that we invest way too much in. Too much attention, too much devotion, too much whatever. And we're not loving those things in the right way. I used those examples before. Loving our spouse, yes, fine. Scripture speaks of it. We ought to do that. But to what purpose? To what end? In what way? Are we loving our spouse like the world loves? Is that the idea? Flowers and chocolates and perfumes. Now, again, nothing wrong with flowers and chocolates and perfumes. But what's the point of all of that? What is the point of having a relationship? Isn't it to reflect Him and His church? Isn't it to reflect the inter-Trinitarian relationship among the persons of the Godhead? What are our friendships all about? Are they just because this person makes me feel good and they like me and I like them and I affirm them, they affirm me? What is that? That's one of those things that will pass away with the world. But are we really after building up one another, serving one another, helping one another in this life or not? Let me close with a couple examples. I think some of you young fellows admire strength. I see you doing them push-ups and pull-ups and wrestling matches in the grass. I know what you're after. I notice more than you think I do. Well, that's fine, being strong. You know, you can do your work and all. That helps, right, to be strong. Maybe have children. You can get to carry them around and put them to bed when they're sound asleep. But you know who I admire? You know who I think strong? I admire those men who resist temptation multiple times. That's strength. That's a strength you can't find in a gym or by pumping iron. That's strength that comes from the grace of God and loving Christ. I like to see a man who can come up to me and say, I've helped 15 neighbors today for the love of Christ. That's a strong man. I've done 110% in my studies because I want to serve God with the talents He's given me. That's a smart man. You know what beauty I admire? Well, sure, it's nice to have a pretty face. I think the most beautiful women in the church, the most beautiful girls in our church, are the ones who exhibit Proverbs 31. I think the ones who submit to authority. I think the ones who are gracious in their speech. Paul talks about the inner man, not the broiding of the hair and the costly apparel. Paul says, that's not, or Peter says, that's not beauty, it's the inner man. And that just shines, and you can't hide that, that radiates. Right? That's a beautiful woman. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do our hair, or, you know, wash and be hygienic and all that. Of course we do. But the point is, to what purpose? Who are we trying to impress? And in what way are we doing so? If you're a young person praying about a spouse someday, Lord, lead me to the right one. I really, really hope and pray you've got these things front and center. I've seen person after person, they go after the looks, they go after the world's portrayal of what a man is and all that, and it's such a disaster. Do you think you're always going to have this bodily strength when you're really old? Do you think you're always going to have this beauty when you're really... It passes away. Why chase that? But godliness ripens with age. Wisdom, godly wisdom. Knowing the wiles of Satan and being able to fight them with greater dexterity with God's help. A person running after Christ, longing after Christ. That's the person I admire. That's the person I want to be. I want to walk with God this year. Do you want to walk with Him? Because that's the life we want to lead. And when we do, and this is the last thought, when we do, you won't even have to fight those things of the world very much, because the desire for them will get drained away by your desire for Him. So reaching forth to those things which are above is the best defense against sliding into the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. John addressed his little children, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But he that doeth the will of God, he will abide forever. Amen. Let's pray.